But we'll jump into Jesus, his ministry continues on. If you look at the portion of scripture that we've been going through like 7, 8, 9 of John and now 10, it's the same event.
It's boiling.
Yeah, well, this mic picks it up really loud. It picks up our breathing in the background. It's a good mic. Let's pick it up at verse 1 in chapter 10 there, and I'll open in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you bless our time in your word. We ask that you speak to us, Lord, in those hidden recesses of our heart, Lord, to yield those areas to you and to become more like you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'm going to have a seat. I'm going to sit today. So when we keep motoring through here, realize what's important when you study the Bible is who's speaking and who is he speaking to and who's around on the stage, right? It's important to know the stage. And Jesus here is addressing the Pharisees. He's continuing his dialogue from chapter 9. Particularly if you back it up, he says, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. Jesus is going to now switch gears into an illustration, a parable. He's going to use figures of speech. He's going to use metaphors. He's going to speak by using common terms to illustrate spiritual matters. The term we would say is a parable, and the word parable is a comparison. The word itself means to throw or to come alongside, right? Para, to come alongside, and then balo is where we get the word ball, you throw a ball. And a parable illuminates scriptural truth to those whose hearts are correct towards God. But then it also conceals or darkens one's heart if one's heart is not correct towards God. And so there's something to it. And John usually doesn't record parabolic form, but this is the closest he's going to get. So the backbeat is, he says, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. But he says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. So Jesus makes two statements here. He says, I am the door. And he will go on to say, I am the good shepherd. You know, as he's speaking to Pharisees, understand, as we've talked about the Pharisees, is there's a Pharisee in every one of our hearts, okay? We can't pick on these guys. Remember, we've been studying the bad guys, because you want to find the bad guy in you so you can get rid of the bad guy. And so the problem with the Pharisees isn't that their evil deeds are going to keep them out of heaven. It's their good works. They're trying to approach God on good works, okay? It's not going to work, is it? And so Jesus, in his love, he's trying to get them to come through the front door. You know, it's some people. You notice some people just need to sneak around and find the side doors or sneak in. Like it's so hard for some people to come to God on God's terms, to do things God's way. It's very difficult, isn't it, for them? And that's the problem with self-righteousness is. Just imagine if this building was on fire. What would you look for? Right. We have the exits clearly marked. What if somebody tried to crawl out the window and I say, hey, that's not the way out. They're like, you can't judge me. You can't tell me how to live my life. You're like, well, you're going to burn. Look for the exit. And in a clearly marked exit is for simplicity. What if there were many ways to God? It would just breed confusion, wouldn't it? But Jesus is going to make these statements. And when you look at the term, I am the door, it has to do with the way of salvation. How to have a relationship with God. But then when he makes the statement, the good shepherd, what the relationship with God is like, that's what he's illustrating. It really answers the question, why should I go through the door? And so as we read verses 1 through 5, that's the explanation. But verse 6, there's comfort in verse 6. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the thing which he spoke to them. Jesus, being God, being perfect, speaking the most excellent way possible to his audience, it shows us people don't get it all the time. Have you ever sat in church or read your Bible and go, huh? It's okay. Jesus had that, not only with the Pharisees, but also with the disciples. At least the disciples would pull him aside and be like, can you explain? Can you break down a little easier for us? Okay. So Jesus has a problem that we have, you know, it's like, okay, we don't get it. We're all growing. We're all learning. So let's talk about the way of salvation. What does a door do? A door is a barrier. It's a divider. The door divides between those who are inside and those who are outside. There are those people who have a relationship with God, and there are those people who do not have a relationship with God. In God's economy, there's only two kinds of people. You know, when I ask people, you know, does your relationship with God make you sure you'll go to heaven? They'll say, maybe. There is no maybe. It's like being pregnant. There's no kind of pregnant, right? You're either pregnant or you're not, you know? And if people say maybe, maybe always means no. Or I'll ask them, you know, does your relationship with God make you sure you go to heaven? They're like, well, I pray. So what? Prayer doesn't save you. I was baptized. Baptism doesn't save you. No sacrament will save you. I read the Bible. Reading the Bible won't save you. Only Jesus will save you. The means in which we have a relationship with God is through the door. Notice Jesus' statement is exclusive. There is only one way to have a relationship with God. The only way to have a relationship with God is to come to God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, that's narrow. That's dogmatic. Yeah, it is. But when you're God, you get to be right. But the flip side of the coin, the statement is also inclusive in that it is available to anyone. Let's read, and it says, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, and whoever came before me are all thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. What does it mean to be an anyone? What do you need to do? What's a prerequisite to be an anyone? We always talk about people being a somebody. I can't often qualify myself to be a somebody. You know, I more identify in the bottom end of the scale as a nobody. I can identify as an anyone, right? Being an anyone also doesn't mean you're elect. It doesn't mean you're chosen. It just means you're anybody. Like I like the term whosoever. Whosoever comes to me, I can be a whosoever. You know, in the Old Testament, we get an illustration of this. Moses, we know the story. He receives the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are the holy attributes of God. It speaks of the holiness of God, thus exposing the sinfulness of man. Does twofold. But notice, Moses also received a second set of blueprints, and those blueprints were for what? The tabernacle. And the tabernacle was designed to show how sinful man can have a relationship with a just and a holy God. Right? That's the whole point of the tabernacle. It's actually a picture of heaven, right? There's a lot to it. It's a fascinating study. But there's inside of that tabernacle is an altar where the sacrifice would be made. But on the outside, did you guys go to this? Did you go to the replica in Israel? That down any like any lot, there was like a they made a replica of this. It's a fascinating place. But if you look at the description, they had a white linen fence around it. Is white linen a great fencing material? It doesn't keep anything out, and it doesn't keep anything in. It's flimsy. It's not designed as a defensive barrier. It's not designed. There's just nothing to it. It's just cloth. But it's an illustration because the linen was white. And that's the illustration, is that it's an illustration of God's holiness. And God's holiness is so holy, we can't have fellowship with him because not because he's put off by our sinfulness. It's just that we cannot be in the presence of something so good and so clean and so pure, right? It's like Indiana Jones when they opened the Ark of the Covenant and Raiders of the Lost Ark, and as fictitious as it was, there's a truth to it that you open that lid, man, and we're all going to melt like wax. You know, it's just, we're not worthy, to quote Jane, or, you know, what's our favorite movie? You know, Wayne's World, right? Yeah. We're not worthy, just too good. But the nature of God is he wants us to have fellowship with him. He's not trying to keep people out. You know, the reason why God keeps people out of heaven isn't to keep people out of heaven, but to keep people that are going to heaven in. And it's an expression of his justice, right? I want God to judge evil. I really do, right? And I know he will. That keeps me from getting outraged on social media every morning, right? Isn't that great? Facebook tells you who to hate, right? Everyone's so upset at it. Like, God, it's like slipping past God. Like, God will deal with it. But there's this altar inside, this fence on the outside. But notice in that fence, there is a 30-foot entrance in the front of this structure. It means I can get in, right? You don't know too many 30-foot wide people, but God made a... That's the beauty, is the fact that God gives us access is a miracle in and of itself, that God says, come in. This is the way to come in. You don't need to hop the fence. The entrance is wide enough. Let's look at some verses. Go with me to John 3. John 3:3. It says, Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus is making an exclusive statement again. The condition in which to come to God is to be born again. If you go to verse 18, he says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's not that God is sending people to hell. Hell is the default status for humanity. Jesus came not to like flick people away, but to actually usher them in. If you're taking notes or journeying with me, go to John 8. John 8:24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Again, Jesus is making himself an access point. John 14:6, you guys are going to get paper cuts today. Jesus said to them, this is the classic, I am the, right? Definitive article, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus, His message is him. Like, this is how you get in. I am the door. I'm your access point to heaven. This is his life message. You know, that's our message too. We carry this message to this day. It never ended. And Mark, you can turn there with me. Mark 16, I believe. He says, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Right? We get the privilege of carrying this out. Let's look at how it was done. Peter. I like Peter. Peter gives us hope. Go to Acts chapter 4. Told you're getting paper cuts today. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Don't ever be afraid to tell people Jesus is the only way. Peter said it. He says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. How did that work out for Peter? How many people got saved that day? 3,000? The message sounds like it's pretty exclusive, doesn't it? But that's comforting. Don't be offended by the gospel's exclusiveness. Because the nature of truth is exclusive, right? 2 + 2 = 4, right? Phil, you're an electrician. If you don't follow the principles of electricity, it results in what? Death, kill you, right? Like, there's just some things you can't move the boundary stone on. Truth is exclusive. But let's look at the inclusiveness of what Jesus' statement means. What is the only barrier to a person going to heaven? What's the only thing keeping people out of heaven? Themselves. Jesus says, I'm the door, you got to come through me, but then you have to respond by virtue of walking through the door. He says, if you try another way, you're a thief and a robber. Isn't that really our worst enemy? Like, we can't blame Satan and other people. We try to. We're a blame culture. Nobody's going to be in hell by accident. No one's going to be like, oh, like they took the wrong turn off the highway. I believe people, I don't know if they want to be in hell as much as they just want to be separated from God. That's part of free will. Nobody's going to be there without excuse. There's going to be a judgment day, and everyone will give an account. And oftentimes you're going to find, as you present the gospel message to people, you may be the stop sign they need to hear, right? I would love to say more people respond in such a accepting manner to my gospel presentation that I give to them, you know, as I minister and evangelize. No one ever says, thank you, Ben. This was the missing component of my life that I've been longing for. Right? You never get that response, you know. But woe to us if we don't give the message, right? We've all done it. Here's the pressure relief valve. No one is in hell because you didn't say anything. You just miss out. You don't get the reward. But take that lightly, that you're going to also give account to the Lord why you didn't do it. I will too, you know, and that fear of man is such a snare and such a trap. Do we love people enough to tell them the truth? Are we rude enough to get people into heaven, or are we polite enough to let them slide to hell? Right? Verse 10, let's home in on that. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. What is the relationship with Jesus Christ like? He says it's abundant. I like that word. That's why we go to buffets. Abundance. Anyone here like an abundance of food? Right. Anyone like to celebrate grocery shopping? You come home, you put all the food away, and then what do? You order a pizza because you're too tired to make any food. You know, but there's a satisfaction in abundance, the security that you're never going to run out. There's an excessiveness. And does anyone as a Christian say, my life is just too much? Like, Lord, just stop blessing me. I've received the fullness. Like there's days you do have that where it's like, God, you just love me so much. Just you're hugging me too much. Ah, right? More than can be handled. God's love never fails, does it? God is never up there trying to withhold. But this word exceeding, this word abundant, has a greater meaning. It means uncommon. Do you and I have an uncommon life? Think about it. The world looks at us like, they'll ask you questions. Why are you married? Why do you stay married? Why do you go to church? Why do you not steal from work? Why do you not show up late and leave early? Why do you do a good job at work? Why do you not go to the bar anymore? Why do you listen to praise and worship? Why do you do the things you do? Do you have a peculiar life that it seems ordinary? I love being boring. In fact, I tell people, I'm not your good time buddy. When your life's a dumpster fire, hey, we'll hang out, we'll talk. I'm that guy. I'm Mr. White, you know, from Pulp Fiction. I don't encourage you guys to watch that, but there's, you know, they have an accident and they had to call Mr. White to come fix it. I'm Mr. White. But I'm not the guy like, hey, Ben, we should hang out and play video games. We should do this. I'm like, no, I'm Captain Krusty. Like, I like to sit in my chair and read and listen and just be left alone, you know, and I'm a downer really to hang out with, you know. That's okay. I'm fine. No interventions needed. But what makes our life abundant and uncommon? It's more than just those things I've mentioned. Because in verse 11, what does he say? He says, I am the good shepherd. We've heard the sermons. I've probably given the sermons where it talks about we are sheep. And sheep are, they're dumb, right? You ever interact with sheep? Go to a sheep farm? Like, they're raised for two things, to be killed and eaten, and we take their hair and make sweaters. Like, I don't see how sheep could have ever survived in real life, you know. But the fact of the matter isn't the emphasis is that sheep are stupid, but the fact that the shepherd is good, right? That's what he's saying. I'm a shepherd, and I'm a good shepherd. You know, Jesus is wonderful. Do you believe that? Is Jesus beautiful? Do you believe that? Do you believe he cares for you? Do you believe he ministers to you? And do you believe that he provides for you? Those are the characteristics Satan comes against in our minds, doesn't it? We tend to not believe the truth that Jesus is good, God is good. You may be going through some sorrow in your walk, but what you do to get through it is God's bigger. He's better than the sorrow you're going through. We say things, God, if you love me, why am I going through this? It's like, well, the reason you're going through it is because I love you. You know, anyone here pray for trials? No, of course not. But when we say, Lord, we want to be like you, and he's like, all right, hitch your wagon to me, boy. Yeah, it's going to get bumpy. But the first characteristic that shows us that the shepherd is good is he says this. He says, I give my life for the sheep. Verse 11 there, if you want to underline that, is the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You know, again, flip to the Old Testament. Let's use David as a good illustration for a shepherd. Go to 1 Samuel 17. First 1 Samuel 17, if we pick it up right around, I think, 34. Actually, go back to 33. Because we know the story. We've done the color sheets. David and Goliath. David comes down to the Philistine camp where Israel's at war, and Saul looks at him and essentially says, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he's a man of war from his youth." Saul's trying to disqualify David from the task, but then David gives his resume. Verse 34 says, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God.' Moreover," David said, "the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." You know, the difference between Jesus and David, though, is this. Jesus doesn't risk his life for us. He willingly laid down his life at the cross. He says, "No man takes my life. I lay it down willingly." Jesus wasn't a martyr. He wasn't a victim. He knew what he was doing. You know, even in the Old Testament, sheep were used for sacrifice. And the sheep gave their life for us in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's the shepherd who gives his life for us. The other reason in let's go to verse 12 back in chapter 10. It says, "But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them." Second reason that makes him a good shepherd is Jesus actually cares about the sheep. What does that look like? That's Psalm 23. We all know that one. Psalm 23. I can just read it. We'll go through that. The benefits of being in a relationship with Jesus and with God is practically kind of laid out in Psalm 23 for us. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Right? He meets all of our needs. He makes me lie down in green pastures, right? He gives us rest. He leads me beside still waters, right? He gives us, satisfies our thirsts. Verse 3, it says, "He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." You know, one of the things that tells us our condition in this psalm is verse 4. Notice how David the psalmist writes this in present tense. He doesn't say, "I walked." He says, "I walk." It says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." You know, when it says the valley of the shadow of death, this isn't like he's going to a funeral procession. He's really speaking of how awful life really is. Life is pretty horrible, especially at this time. I mean, we live in a very comfortable culture and society, right? We usually get upset because we have weak Wi-Fi signal, or we only ate twice today, or mom cut the toast in triangles instead of squares, you know. "Oh, I'm abused, I'm neglected," right? First world problems. But when you look at the life of David, when you read clearly how David came to be, you know, when the prophet came to anoint the future king of Israel, he comes to David's house and looks at all the kids, and he's like, "None of them are here." And then his dad's like, "Oh, there's one more. We keep the smelly one out in the pasture," right? he wasn't regarded very well by his own family. And then, of course, he grows up and he's serving in Saul's court. And what does Saul do? Throw arrows at him, throw spears at him. He loses a wife through divorce. He gets chased all over by Saul through the wilderness of Israel. He had his own people turn on him. He's gone through some pretty hard things as prospective king and king of Israel. But he had to come by virtue of conviction to the point that, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. You may find you're going through a trial now because you have fear of evil. And in order for God to get rid of that fear of evil in your life, he has to take you through the evil. It's a school of the spirit course that you don't sign up for. It's not an elective. It's just what you sign up for. And he loves you enough to not let you govern your life by fear. Anyone here struggle with fear? Lying. I see you all struggle with lying. But honestly, right? Like, there's fear, and oftentimes the Lord has to show you he's got you covered through some of the darkest circumstances in life. You can't out-sin the love of God. Let's go back here. I have a note, but I don't even know what the note refers to, so I'm just going to read the verse. I'm going to go to Luke 15:3. Jesus explains this shepherding relationship he has with the sheep. You guys know this story. Jesus speaks a parable in this story here, and picking up at verse 3, he said, "So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one who is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." That's the care Jesus shows to us. You know, your salvation is really in the hands of God, isn't it? Like, if God let you be in charge of your salvation... Come on, some of you guys can't find your wallet in the morning. How many guys are habitual key losers, you know? I can't even remember to pay the water bill. It comes every month, but I wait to the overdue notice the next month to pay it. You know, you just look at, God is so wise, he doesn't even keep you in charge of yourself. And I'm not saying there's nothing wrong to being obedient and being on the stick, but some of you guys here have been wayward sheep, right? Any of you guys kind of get off the chain a little bit with the Lord, and the Lord just, he comes running for you. How many of you guys wore out Nikes over the years, you know? Keep those shoes in like a glass case. Tell your kids, this is what I had to do to get away from Jesus, and he still caught me. You know, when he finds us, we think that he's going to treat us the way we treat our dogs when they run away. Bad dog. Why did you run away? That's not the case, is it? He rejoices. Oh, come home. Come to daddy. Some of you guys, we have parents, and our parents had to put up with us finally, like, exhausting yourself, going, Mom, Dad, can I come home? Or maybe you are parents, and you wait for that call from your kids to be like, yeah, I messed up. Can I still come back to you? And do you go, well, we better talk about some things. You owe me $5 from, you know, 6 years ago. No, you just say, come home to daddy. Come home to mama, right? Let's just narrow the gap. You know, the good news about Jesus is he really isn't mad at anybody. In fact, he's not mad at anyone. Even the most wicked, reprobate person on this earth, God is not mad at. You know why? Because the wrath that we deserve was satisfied on the cross. He doesn't need to be mad at anybody. You know, he doesn't delight when the wicked die. He doesn't want that. It breaks his heart. But he says he calls his friends. You know, we got that It's a Wonderful Life kind of theology of, oh, angel gets his wings if someone gets saved, or however that story goes. But I think it's bigger than that. I think they're up there like cheering, like touchdown, you know. There'll be more joy in heaven. You know, the third thing that makes Jesus so good here, we'll go to verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus really wants everyone to come into a saving relationship with God. It wasn't just exclusive to the Jews. You know, unfortunately, as we've gone to Israel, we've talked to Orthodox Jews and people of those persuasions, which are essentially doctrines of men, they honestly believe Gentiles were only created by God to fuel the fires of hell. They don't try to proselytize. They want to remain exclusive. What was the point of Israel? God wanted to show the world a covenant people. He wanted to show the world what it was like to have this intimacy with the true and the living God, and he wanted to provoke the world to jealousy. He wanted the foreign nations to be like, ooh, they got it good over there. But Israel, which is really a type of us, blew it, right? A lot of people will use the excuse they won't become Christians because of us, right? Not saying us as a room, but as believers, you know. If that's what people of God look like, I want nothing to be like, right? Oh, please. If anything, we give people hope, you know. And so when you read the narrative of Scripture, when you get into Romans 9, 10, and 11, it explains the reason for the Gentiles and the church age. And really, it's not flattering in a sense. God just says, you know what? Since you guys wouldn't have a relationship with me, I just turned to the Gentiles to make you guys jealous. Hey, we're the side chick. You know, it's a crude term, but in all reality, it's like God decided to just for no other reason than he's way broader than we think to go, I'm going to bring these guys with. And it was to provoke Israel back. Grandmas and grandpas know this, right? Sometimes you get one of your grandkids to, they don't want to spend time with you. So what do? You take the other grandkids to ice cream. And they're like, hey, well, which one is my favorite kid? Which one is my favorite grandkid? The one who's in front of me. Right? I have two favorite children sometimes. And they'll ask me those questions. Which one, Dad, who's your favorite? The one who's sitting on my lap. I got one who loves to sit on my lap so much, he will fight off his sibling. He'll run her out. Like, he'll stab her with like a blunt object. Like, this is my dad. Why don't you spend time with me, Dad? Because I'm like, the bull terrier's keeping you away. You know, he wants all of me. And you only want me because you want my iPad or my phone. You know, I'm just a means to an end. But that's the beauty of what makes Jesus good, is he wants everyone to come into this. But, you know, when Jesus makes a call, it says here, he calls the sheep, and the sheep know the shepherd's voice. Jesus' call requires a response, doesn't it? How do you know you're one of Jesus' sheep? By virtue of responding to the call. But there's a requirement there. He expects us to act on his initiation. Verse 17, we'll wrap up the thought. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Again, therefore, there was a division amongst the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, here we go again, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others say, these are not the words of the one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? It's a good question we can ask ourselves. Why do we listen to Jesus? People will ask you that. Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you go to church? We'll take them back up because there's abundant life. You ever tell your friends, if you knew what I knew? Oh. And you really can't explain it. You just have to show them. Like, I'm not anxious. I'm not depressed. I'm not burned out. I'm not stoned. I'm not this. I'm not that. But there's a resolve about you that they can't figure out. You know, some of us have had to go to the doctors with bad news. And you ever wonder that maybe God has purposely put in that trial in your life so you can witness to the secular world? Like, when they tell you you've got a death sentence, and you're like, really? What? So I get to go be with Jesus quicker? Because usually, how does the world react in light of bad news? What about my 401k? Who's going to get my antique bowling ball collection? No. You may be there to show them that I just heard the worst news ever with a smile on my face. Maybe it's for them. You can't fake it, can you? And sometimes the Lord puts you in the pressure cooker, right? What's the saying? Christians are like tea bags, right? You know how a tea bag works, right? You put a dry herb in boiling water to release the flavor into your water, and then you can consume it, right? You ever try to eat dry tea? Don't answer. I see some looks over there. Like, do you feed your kids, Phil? Because one of them was about to tell me that she does eat, you know? No, you don't eat dry tea, do you? You had that look, like you were going to say that. One of you's looking away. But honestly, it's the hot water that releases the savor and the flavor and the scent, right? And so just like we're tea bags, God has to put us in hot water to release our savor and our flavor and our sweetness and aroma to other people, right? I hate to say it like that, but nobody looks at us in the good times. They want to see us under pressure. And you can still say to God, God is good. He met me through all this. He took care of me. He ministered to me. When I was laying in the hospital 3 years ago, the Lord literally unpacked Psalm 23. And to me, Psalm 23, you read it at every funeral, right? Everyone memorizes it in grade school or Sunday school, right? And you don't know the meaning of it. It's like Amazing Grace kind of loses its meaning because you sing it so much. But then here the Lord's literally unpacking it before me. And I realize, like, he just says, I'm leading you through the valley of the shadow of death. And he told me when I got home, he says, it had to be this way, Ben. He says, because you fear death. You really do. He says, you got too much fear in your life. So I had to fast track you. You don't need to be afraid. And it was therapeutic because it was experiential now. I'm like, oh man, I've lived Psalm 23. I own it. You know, though I make a table before you in the presence of your enemies. You know, I had a person in that hospital breathing threats at me to take my son away from me, right? And I'm like, why did the Lord give me this verse? And then they showed up, and I'm like, oh, that's why. You know, my enemy is literally hooking up my oxygen tube. So a phone call was made, and they were removed from my personal oversight. But I tell you what, though, I got chances to sit in that hospital bed with them in science telling me there's no reason I'm going to make it through this. But I'm telling them, I said, look, I want to go be with the Lord. I'm okay with that. I'm at peace. The nurses would come and they would talk with me when no one was looking. The doctors were talking with me. You know, they were curious, like, you're a pastor? Well, here's what I'm going through. And I'm, you know, I hope I don't get to hear what I said back to them because lots of painkillers were involved. So if you got a text from me, any of you guys in that season, don't hold me to it. But that's the thing is, God will send them to you in the bad times, right? Did you get those opportunities, Howard? We're just like, you're just like, what do I got to lose? I'm a dead man walking, you know? Rather than suck your thumb, it's like, that kickstarted your walk, man. You're just like, I'm going to be a freak. And the next thing you know, Brandon's like, can I come with? You're the bonus prize in that. Like, but Jesus is good. I think that's today's moral of the story. He's good. Taste and see the Lord is good. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being so good. Lord, forgive us for not attributing your goodness to you. Lord, I pray for each one of us to have experiences to allow your goodness to override us and to minister to us and meet our need, Lord, and how you are shepherding us through life, Lord. You don't let us wander through aimlessly, Lord. Even in our backsliding, you were there to direct us, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.